This morning we are continuing our survey of the book of Romans, and as we noted when we began, there are Bible scholars who say that if you are moving fast, you can get through Romans in a year and a half. And Brother Holly keeps shaking his head at me when I say we're going to do a book a Sunday, but I do want to keep to that schedule if possible, because I want us to grasp the core of the gospel. I guess in my mind, it's more important that we touch on the truths across this great book of the New Testament, this great letter of Paul to the Christians at Rome, than it is that we dig down deeply into it. And I guess my hope is that the Bible study would be a place where we could dig down a little more deeply. And we certainly will in the future, Lord willing. But before I begin, let's pray one more time and ask God's blessing on his word. Amen. Lord, you assure us that your word will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you set it. Lord, we are humbled to be hearing your word in the first place, and I certainly am humbled to preach it. Lord, we ask your blessing on this time, and let it all be what is said and done to your glory. Amen. Amen. Romans 5 marks a change in the book of Romans. So up to this point, Paul gives us a glimpse of the good news. Little summary in verse 1 of the good news: the power of God for salvation. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Power of God for salvation, a righteousness apart from the law. And then up until now, Paul has been dealing with a lot of different arguments, in a sense, in this letter, arguing with himself. But he's coming up with the answers to people he knows. We know they're out there. Paul knew they were out there. People who are going to object. Say, wait a minute. What about this? What about that? So Paul now has dealt with most of those objections. There's still one more thing he's going to get to. in chapter 5. But the good news. Now he is going to unfold the good news. And when you see a therefore, as our passage, our chapter begins with therefore, we ask ourselves, what's that therefore? Because it is the peace, all this justification that he was laying out in chapters 3 and chapters 4. He is now going to tell us what are the implications. And I think about it, it seems to me it's almost like a Swiss Army knife, if you will. It's like, okay, we have justified with God. Okay, what does that mean? And now he's going to start pulling all of these different things out of this idea of justification. What does it mean to people who are now justified? And so I think we can rightly say that we are going to be now digging into the good news part. Remember, back when we started in chapter 1, there's a lot of difficult stuff in the first part of the book. Get the bad news first, then we get to the good news. We have to deal with that first, now we're going to deal with the good news. Romans 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Previously, before, the Apostle Paul taught us that we're all sinners. It's how we all start out, under God's wrath for our sin. But he lays out God's plan to make people right with him, to forgive their sin, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's working in the world today, same as it did back in the first century. But now Paul, as I said, is getting to these benefits, these things that must happen as a result of being justified by God. When we're justified by God, Paul tells us right here in our text, we have peace with God. Sins forgiven? Yes. Justified? Yes. Righteousness of Jesus Christ exchanged for our sin? Excellent. But now he's at peace with God. And it's huge news. Whether we grasp it or not, the full meaning of it. Because there was nothing we could do, as Paul has also told us in our previous chapters, to be made right with God, to be accepted by him. Only by faith did it happen. And only God could do it. We were helpless enemies of God until he extended this peace treaty of the gospel to us. And the sad thing is that many people in the world don't even know there's a war on. They don't understand where they stand with God. But for those with faith in Jesus Christ, now justified, as Paul tells us, there's a peace. So now Paul is going to help us understand what life will be like for those who have faith in Jesus Christ, who have been justified, which means grasping, justified, that is, means grasping the gospel promise by faith in God's plan for salvation, trusting in that, and being in that instant declared not guilty of our sin. As if we were in a courtroom, the Lord says, not guilty. Not your sin I'm seeing anymore. I'm seeing Christ's righteousness. And that exchange we talked about last Sunday. And what will life like be for the believer now? Verse 2. Through him, that is Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Whoa. That's the thing about this. It's why Brother Holly challenged me about preaching on a chapter of this day. There is so much in that one verse. First of all, access. No one in the Old Testament would have dreamed about having access to God. One person, once a year, made it into the Holy of Holies. That was as close as people could get to getting close to God in the tabernacle, in the temple. They would not have dreamed of the access to God given through justification in the gospel. And not only that, but access to more grace from God. What Paul is talking about is not a one-shot deal, if you will. It is a grace that keeps coming. It is also the reality, this grace Paul is talking about, the reality in which believers stand. The now of where believers are, if you will. So one of the Bible scholars I looked at preparing this sermon talked about all the tenses of the Christian life coming together. The past tense of who we were, the present tense of who we are as justified, and the glory that is promised are all going to come together in this grace right now. And that is, again, a common problem, if you will, that people talk about who are lost, who are not saved. Yeah, Christianity, you have to wait for this pie in the sky that's coming later. You're not getting your reward now, and that's not true. That is not true, because Paul is telling us right now, we have God's grace, and as we'll see, his love right now. So, that means that we have hope for the future. Not a worldly hope, not a, boy, I hope it won't rain, I hope my sports team wins, maybe the Norwegians will crush the English again. But seriously, Jesus' work on the cross means that the hope we have, is a true source of rejoicing, because it's a solid hope. Well, what else do believers get? I don't know about you, but I'm getting excited now. What else do we get? Verse 3, not only that, okay. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Again, a ton of things in here. But what does he mean by suffering? Why now we're ready for more great things? And what does Paul bring up? It's one of those things where the record goes, you know, suffering. Yeah, suffering. And it is, again, another smear on the church and Christianity, that the people who are lost will say, these people are crazy. They want to suffer. They like to be persecuted. They want to suffer. And none of that is true. That we like being unhappy or something, or we want to spoil everyone else's fun. But we would say, no. Bible-believing, Word-driven, Holy Spirit-powered Christianity is the most real view of life you will find. The world will tell you that you can avoid suffering. It will give you some or other false way to try to escape suffering in life. But here's the problem. We know, if we are honest, that suffering is a part of life in this sin-tainted world. We know why it is, but that's another sermon. Now Paul is saying for the believer in Jesus Christ, to suffer actually does something good for us. The world today doesn't like hearing long stories. They don't have time for long, drawn-out processes. Everybody wants to know and have it now. But Paul tells us that for believers, the suffering we have in life produces endurance. People might talk about enduring a sports game or something, getting through something, maybe. But we'll bear up under whatever trouble. And we won't fold, so to speak. Character. Character is a word the world doesn't really care about anymore, even if they know what it means. To have a good name and a good walk in your life doesn't mean much in the world today. But what Paul is talking about is that all of these things are building up for the believer to a real hope in where life is going. Because we all will suffer, not just Christians, everybody. But only Christians will grow in hope and love and thrive, not in spite of life's troubles, but because of them. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love in us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. At the right time. God's time is always the right time. And it means, in this case, the time of our need, of our helplessness. Jesus died for us, ungodly people. People will struggle to sacrifice, maybe even for a nice person, a good friend, maybe a family member, their child. God sacrificed and punished his own beloved son for us. So again, we can have a sure hope. Verse 9, since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So there's so much language in here of more and more and more. And this is where Paul really starts to magnify this gospel and try to show us how big the outlines of it, this mountain that he's seen in the distance. He's trying to describe it. We get languages like super from the Greek words that are used. Super. Big and getting bigger. The justification by Jesus' blood saves from wrath. But it's really the idea, as Paul tells us, of reconciling now. It's not just that God says, I saved you, you know, you just be over there being saved, and I'll be over here being God. No, we're reconciled. It's like your bitterest enemies, the bitterest enemies, like sharing a big bear hug together. That's the idea Paul is trying to get at here. That's how big the chasm is healed, and how deep the love is. It's not just God reaching out and again and touching us and sort of healing us and saying, okay, go forth and be good. No, God wants to love us more and more and more and more. And that is what we can hope in because of this reconciliation. This is the way Paul puts it in Ephesians. But God, some of the best words in the Bible, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, didn't even have any signs of life spiritually, he showed us this great love and his mercy. Through Jesus, we continue to be reconciled with God. I mean, I think our brains and our minds and our spirits and our hearts are just catching up to all this great news. I mean, maybe that's part of what we're doing and struggling with, is just trying to catch up with all the great stuff that we've been offered. It's like your hand getting sore from opening too many presents at Christmas. There's so many presents, you got cramp in your hand. You're trying to get them all open. But as I said, it's a sure hope, a sure forgiveness, a sure peace with God. And that is cause for rejoicing. So then Paul takes a bit of a turn. He's not quite done with the law. He wants us to understand how this works. And he wants to, I think, assure people that everything is covered here. Because what he's going to start doing, he's going to pull the camera back to a wider view of Adam, back to Adam. So before he used Abraham and David as an example, now he's going to take us back to Adam. Okay, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Right? We've already established that in the book of Romans. Verse 13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Okay. 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who were sinning, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, or who was a type of the one who was to come. So again, Paul starts to compare Adam, and he's going to compare him with Jesus Christ. Sin, Paul tells us, reminds us, came from Adam. And death followed into the world on sin's heels. All must die because of sin, even before there was a law. Even before there was a law. And I thought of trying to think of an analogy of it, how to convey that idea. So sin before the law is still sin. And if you drive very fast, too fast, and recklessly, it's still wrong. It's still a sin, we would say, because you're risking your life, you're risking everyone else's life. But when there is a law against speeding, and a policeman who comes to remind you of that law when they pull you over, the law shows you that that's bad. Even though your conscience is telling you, probably as your foot's pressing the accelerator, this is wrong, things are flying by, people dodging out of your way, the law and the police will be there. And that's what happens when the law comes in. It shows the sin, as we'll see in a moment, in high definition. So you can see, tell that it's sin, you have no excuse, and you know what the consequences are. So Adam represents all of humanity, the father of all humanity, is our representative. And as our representative, his sin becomes our sin. And that is one way he's a type of Jesus Christ. But we're going to see that that's all going to get undone, praise God. So what happens is, and this is another illustration that I heard from a pastor of mine, that what happens is it's like a drop of dye. Sin is like a drop of dye in a jar of water. Now, does that, when you drop a drop of dye, whatever color, in that dye, does it stay in one place? No. Eventually, all of the water is red or blue or whatever. And that is how sin operates in us. There is no part of us that hasn't been touched by sin. Our natures are broken by sin, and our vision is distorted by sin. No one had to teach us, no one has to teach little children how to sin. Okay, so what are we going to do about that? We're going to do nothing. God is going to do everything. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For many died through one man's trespass, but much more have the grace of God and the free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Again, there's another word that Paul is using, abounded, and he wants us to know how much bigger the gift of grace is than the curse of sin. That not only is it just going to erase sin one for one, it's going to super abound, hyper super abound, grow and grow and grow, this grace in us, in the world. Because God's grace through Jesus will restore the damage done by sin. Yes, in believers, and someday through the whole of creation, God will restore everything. He will put every injustice right. He will restore every broken being, creature, person who has faith in Jesus Christ. And God's gift of the gospel, he wants it to overflow to many, many people today, not just be cooped up in here, in our hearts, wherever. It's supposed to abound everywhere because of what it's going to do. Verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For judgment followed one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned, that is, ruled over us here on earth, through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance, there it is again, the abundance of grace, the free gift of righteousness, reign in life through that one man, Jesus. Wow. There's a lot of gifts. This is an amazing amount of gifts. So unlike the sin of Adam, The sacrifice of Jesus Christ brings a grace into the world that will restore things beyond what we can imagine, to the point where death had been hanging over, ruling this world, terrifying everybody, snatching our loved ones from us. Now, those who receive the abundance of grace, this free gospel gift of righteousness, of Christ's righteousness, we're going to reign, we're going to rule in our lives because of this one man, Jesus Christ. Not just forgiven, not just saved, but made, in a way, rulers. Verse 18, therefore, as the one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Jesus' act of obedience on the cross leads to life for those who believe. So now Paul, last, again, turns back to the law. One more look back at the law, just to assure the Jewish believers in Rome, and maybe some Jewish people who weren't believers yet, who were overhearing this, in letter being read in a Roman church, the law is done. But what was the law for? If it didn't justify anyone, if it couldn't save anyone, and we're now free from it in some sense, what is the law? He's answering one more question that he anticipates about the law. Verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass. That is the sinning. Paul continues, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wow. Wow. Again, not just delivered from wrath, not just saved to live normally like we did before. I mean, maybe a better version of what we were before. No. Eternal life. He's brought that up. No more reign of death. And there's that word, abounding all the more. It's awkward to do in English. It's the word, the beginning of that word is where we get our word super from. Super grace. That's what he's talking about. So what are we talking about here? The law, as we said, the law highlights sin. The law was never meant to save people. It was meant to point people toward Jesus, the only one who can save. It was meant to turn people back to God, to say, Lord, we can't do it. You need to do it. Lord, save. Because what the law does is it throws sin in high definition, but because our natures, as we talked about, were all messed up, what the law did was increase sin. People said, I don't want to hear about that. I'm going to live for today. Live for now. Do what I want. And people invented, as we saw in chapter 1, all these many, many horrible, terrible ways to sin. They approved of their sin and the sin of others. And so sin grew like a cancer. But grace, but God, in his grace, is going to not just wipe that sin out, not just scrub those stains away, if you will. He's going to do it hyperabundantly, growing and growing and growing, so that grace will rule in a way that death never did, forever. The law shows sin and so shows it more clearly, pointing out sin in God's sight. And it's there to convict people. It still is today. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The old-fashioned words on a stone tablet, no. They tell people this is wrong. They tell people, they remind people whose responsibility it is. It's not where you came from. It's not your upbringing. It's not because people were mean to you or whatever. Those are all terrible things, and they're sins in themselves. But at some point, the law shows us it's us. But the gospel gives us a place to turn, and that's what's different. People are confronted with their sin, and of course, they don't like it. They just double down, increasing the sin, but God's grace increases all the more. In believers, God's grace will produce a righteousness. It's not our own. It will lead us along through our lives to an eternal lives, to eternal life. And they weren't used to that idea back in the first century. People don't talk too much about it now. living forever, having an eternal soul, having eternal life. But that's what he offers us here. This reign of grace we can enjoy now gives us the sure hope. Not I hope it won't rain, or I hope this sports team wins, or I think I've done enough to maybe get into heaven. Maybe I'll get a couple more things before I go. No, you don't have to do any of that. That's the crazy promise of the gospel. You're there, unrighteous, a sinner. God says, no. Don't try to clean up your act, because you can't. You can't. I can clean you up. I can fix it, and I will. I will. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for these amazing, amazing promises. Lord, we just love you for that. But you loved us first. And that's what made it all work. Because if we had to wait to save ourselves, we'd still be under your wrath. And I just pray today that anyone in earshot of this sermon can understand the treasure that you're holding out. We had only a brief time to touch on these things, but every verse in this chapter holds out gifts to your enemies of tremendous, tremendous, surpassing worth, super worth, hyper worth. And we just stand in awe of that. We just pray that you will open eyes and open hearts and open minds and save, Lord. You saved us, save more for your glory. Amen.